Okay, we are starting a study today in the book of Zechariah, a book that is surrounded by some very good prophets. Haggai is the one just before Zechariah, and Malachi is the one that follows Zechariah. These are, in fact, the last three books of our canon of the Old Testament. They're not the last three books in the Hebrew Bible, but they're the last three books in our Bible. And I think it's fitting that they are, because they're the last three writers historically. Malachi is the last writer. Following Malachi is what we call, in Christian history, the 400 silent years. But these prophets are known as the post-exilic prophets. Why do I call them post-exilic prophets? So why are they known as that? Because they preached after the Babylonian captivity that was carried out by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon upon the city and the temple of Jerusalem. So here we have these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And how do they fit in the scheme of things historically? If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, these three prophets span those books. Haggai and Zechariah are really probably more notable in the book of Ezra, but you have Nehemiah also is involved in the activity surrounding Haggai and Zechariah. Malachi, of course, comes later, after Nehemiah, but he is still a very significant prophet among these three because of what happens in the life of Israel after the rebuilding of the temple. Now, Esther fits in here. Now, we just did Esther a couple weeks ago. It gave honor to that fact that Esther shows us that God is providentially in control of the details of life, even if we're not aware of it. And certainly Esther and Mordecai certainly were not. Esther comes right about the end, historically, of the book of Ezra. So that's where these all fit in historically. Now I'm going to go back and do a history timeline. I think these are the most significant dates in later Old Testament history. And this is the Babylonian captivity. This is a significant event in the life of Israel. But I want to just point out these historical dates. Now, for some of you, dates absolutely mean nothing. So just look at the timeline. Just look at the order of events. But I would encourage someone, a young person like Zach, to get these fixed in your mind, because historically and biblically, everything in the Old Testament really kind of centers around these in terms of what the prophets preach. This event is what Daniel focuses on. This event is about the book of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Now, 605 is when Nebuchadnezzar first went to Jerusalem to siege the city. And the first thing he did was he took away all the princes and the royalty from the city. He kind of left the second-tier managers there, if you will, in the city of Jerusalem. And Daniel was in the group of the young royal family that he carted off to Babylon. Of course, took these men into the palace. 605, Daniel goes to the Babylonian palace, where he serves there for the rest of his life. In 597, there's a second siege where he goes in and takes the next group of people out. He really takes the middle class out of Jerusalem at this time. And he did this because the king on the throne at the time would not pay homage to Nebuchadnezzar. So he went in and just simply punished them and carried out a vast number of the middle class. Ezekiel is part of this group. And he goes and he's carted away in 597 and he's held in Babylon as a captive. He kind of lives among the captives, among the poor, along the Kabar River. Jeremiah, of course, he's been preaching before the Babylonian captivity, telling the people in Jerusalem, they're out there, they're coming in, they're going to destroy the city and the temple. And of course, he was thrown in prison for saying that. Actually, not a prison like we think of with bars, it was actually a hole in the ground like a well. And he was thrown in there to die. And, of course, he didn't die. But after the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah most likely went to Egypt, and he died there. Died sometime during the lifetime of Daniel and Ezekiel. Ezekiel never saw the temple be rebuilt. He died before 536. But the first exiles, and this is the next significant date, after 586, when the temple is completely and totally destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar had it with the Jewish leadership. He went in and he took the king captive now, put his eyes out in front of his sons and let him off with a hook in his nose into Babylon. And he completely destroyed the city and the temple. And there's nothing left. So from 586 to 536, there's no Jewish people living there and there's nothing there to really work with. The first exiles return in 536. And Daniel is actually alive to see this, and he serves under the next king. And you see that in his writings in Daniel chapter 6, when he goes into the lion's den. That's Darius, the Median king, who's serving under Cyrus, the Persian king, that throws him into the lion's den. He doesn't want to do it. He gets tricked into doing it. But Daniel survives. So the lions were hungry. It's just that God preserved him through that. So in 536, then, the exiles return. So you can see, then, if you calculate from 606, when the captivity begins, when the first captives are taken, until 536, when the first captives go back, how many years is that? Tony, 70 years. That's right. Yeah, and Jeremiah had predicted before 605 that they were going to go into captivity in Babylon for how many years? 70 years. Now, for those of you who do not like math, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to turn this into a math class, but that's important. That time frame is very important. 70 years, and that's how long officially this captivity lasted. 605, 606, depending on which calendar you look at, to 536. All right, so 536, how do they get back there? Well, they got back there because Cyrus made a decree and gave the people hope. Once he defeated the Babylonians in 538, and he united the Medes and the Persians. And so you had Cyrus, the Persian king, and Darius, the Median king, and they formed one nation called the Medes and the Persians. So he gave a decree, gave the people of Israel hope. He says, you go back and you rebuild the temple. So the exiles, under a man named Zerubbabel, who was in the line of the kings, but now could not be a king, he was simply a governor now, because the Medes and the Persians didn't want any other kings other than Cyrus and Darius. So he goes back and leads the people back as a governor in 536, with a high priest named Joshua. And Joshua was a good high priest. He was from the Zadokian family, who had always remained loyal to the book of Moses and the Jewish faith. They go back in 536. They begin to rebuild. They get the foundation laid, but then the opposition comes. They fall into despair, and they stop building. They stop building until two prophets come along, Haggai first and then Zechariah, and they begin to preach. So what are you people doing? Without the temple, this nation has no heart. The temple is the structure that God says, this is how you honor me. The temple is their blessing. And so in 520, they begin to rebuild the temple again. And in 516, the temple's finished. So they do have victory. Now that's Haggai and Zechariah. Where's Malachi fit in this? Well, Malachi comes much later, about 430, and you find that the people have fallen right back into a lassitude and a sinful state, even though the temple is there. And so Malachi gives the final charge against the people of Israel. And so we come on then to the book of Haggai. And Haggai's message is, look, Israel, the temple is your blessing. And he comes to Jerusalem again in 520. He begins to preach. The temple is... it's got a foundation, but it's basically in ruins. The Lord owns the temple. And the Lord has said, this is the place where I want you to come so I can cleanse you and bless you. Because without a temple and temple sacrifice, the land cannot be cleansed, the people cannot be cleansed, the temple cannot be cleansed, the high priest cannot be cleansed. And there's a need for continual cleansing. Why would there be a need for continual cleansing?
Continual sinning.
Because there's continual sinning. Yes. So he's got a covenant with Israel through Abraham saying, you know, you're my people forever. But that doesn't mean they're sinless. So they need continuous and constant cleansing. And they just learned the lesson. If you defile my temple and defile the priesthood, you defile the land, I'm not going to let you live on the land anymore. I'm going to send you off as my people to somewhere else where you're going to live under other rulership. And that's what he did under Nebuchadnezzar. Now, did God completely depart from the Jewish people and give up on them and say, you're not my people anymore when they were in Babylon? No. Did they need a temple in order to have forgiveness of sin and in order for people to come to salvation while they were in Babylon? No. Because there's no activity that's required on the part of man for a man to come to God in faith to be saved. But there's this continuous need for cleansing from the sinful state that even a saved person finds himself in on a day-to-day basis. So this temple is the heart of the nation of Israel. It's the center of the God who owns not only the temple, but owns the nation and owns the land. He says, the land is mine. I'm blessing you by letting you live on it. And if you obey me and honor me, I will bless you while you're on it. So without the temple, the land is considered desolate and defiled. So this is really the message that Haggai and Zechariah come with. You're living in a land that is really not being blessed because the temple is in desolation. That's a perfect evidence that you're not honoring God. So here's the message of Haggai, and we're not going to do this week. We're going to do the background on Haggai this week. But here I'm going to give you the outline for the book of Haggai for next week. Israel's prosperity is tied to the temple. That's chapter 1. The very wealth and prosperity of the nation. Israel's peace is tied to the temple. That's chapter 2. That's not only peace from without, from other nations from without, that's also peace within the nation. Peace of God will guard your hearts beyond all human understanding. That's the idea. Israel's purity is dependent on the temple. That's also chapter 2. Israel's power is dependent on the temple because that Israel's power is not their authority as a political power in the world. It's the Lord's authority. So if you go to Ezra chapter 1, and to find Ezra, you go where you'll see Kings and Chronicles. Kings and Chronicles are historical books, so is Ezra and Nehemiah. So it's Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah. What follows Nehemiah, of course, is the book of Esther, because that kind of fits in that same time frame. Now, I've already talked about Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now we're going to find out from the biblical record that I was telling you the truth, that he is the king of Persia. And Persia is what country today? Iran. Yeah. The Iranians are Persians. The Iraqis are Babylonians. So, see, we had this historical connection today. We many times don't make that connection, but it's there. And of course, the Iranians love the Iraqis, right? They're good friends, right? Yeah. So let's go to Ezra 1:1. Cyrus basically is saying, you Jews can go home, and not in a bad sense. And let's read that. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying this: Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone, notice this, whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. So there you have God stirring up people to go back. And then he stirred up people to give them gifts so that when they went back, they had something to take back. You can think right off the top of your head when you go to the book of Esther, who wasn't stirred up to go back? Esther, Mordecai, and the Jews that remained behind. Let's go back into a couple of verses where it says that the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Why did Cyrus make this decree? Because the Lord had stirred him up. And notice what he says, that the God of heaven has given me. He acknowledges where he got his power and his authority. It was given to him by the Lord, the God of heaven. He calls him Yahweh, Elohim. See, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem. Appointed. Here he's proclaiming that in his proclamation. It's almost as if he is honoring the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That he's almost as like, yeah, I have a personal relationship with him and I want to fulfill his wish and his desire. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 44. Actually, it's turning back historically, but it's turning ahead. It's after Psalms, after Proverbs, then comes Isaiah. And go to Isaiah 44. So this is an amazing turn of events, the way God had worked. But look at Isaiah 44, verse 28. Now, this is in 700 B.C. 700 B.C., 160 years before Cyrus makes a decree for these Jewish people to go back and rebuild the city. Look at what God says about Cyrus. And, of course, in the book of Isaiah, he has a specific purpose for saying this. He's making fun of false gods. He's making fun of the gods. He says, you bring me a God that can tell me the future exactly, precisely, and then show me how he can carry it out exactly the way he says. But he says, I'm going to prove to you that what I say I can do. And that's what that's why he says this here. He says in verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire. He declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Thus says the Lord, going on to chapter 45, to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. Well, anyway, I'm not going to read any further than that, just to point out that this is really a pretty good description of how he defeated the Babylonians. But notice he says, Cyrus is my shepherd. Cyrus is my anointed. Two words that are used for one other person in the Bible that should come to your mind right away. Jesus Christ. The word anointed is Mashiach, from which we get our word Messiah, the anointed one. HaMashiach is the anointed one. But he is his anointed, his Mashiach. And he is his shepherd. And he names him by name. Cyrus's parents, they have a baby boy. What if they had named him Irving? Then God would have had to go, I got to start over. There was absolutely no way that Cyrus's parents were not going to name him Cyrus. Impossible. And there's no way that Cyrus in 536 or 538 was not going to make the decree. Why? Because God said this is what he is going to do. This personal man is going to do this. And you know what? He doesn't have a choice. He's going to do it. From his perspective, it's going to be like, well, I'm going to do this. That I'm making this decision and I'm going to do it. Did he really? He didn't. No. And this is one person. God says, I'm going to work in this person. And that's the great mystery of how God works in history and how God does things according to his will. And it's according to his will, not our will. Actually, we gave up any hope of an untainted move and a will and an honor for God when Adam sinned in the garden. The moment he sinned, man fell. Not only did he die spiritually, his will was tainted, his emotions were tainted, and he becomes absolutely and totally opposed to God from that point on. So every man is born in sin. So everything, every decision, every thought, every feeling, every move we have is tainted by sin. Unless the Holy Spirit comes and performs an operation within us that we cannot explain, we can only accept. And this is what happens in Cyrus's life. And I think this is why he uses the language that he uses. Now remember that everything up to this point, everything that Daniel has said about the 70 weeks and about Messiah being cut off, and about the coming of the prince in the 70th week of Daniel, as he describes in chapter 9, it's all still true. It's all going to happen. That just because Cyrus does this and says, you go back and rebuild your temple, that doesn't mean all those things Daniel said, well, maybe they really won't come to pass. No, they absolutely will come to pass. There's going to be a man who comes who's going to be the Antichrist, and he's going to think that he's engineering everything according to his will, but he's not. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do in the exact time that God wants him to do it. God is a God that providentially does things that we're not even aware of. He takes care of us even if we're not aware that he's there. So the altar then, so they got this decree to go back from Cyrus, 538. They go back and they rebuild the altar in 536. So turn to Ezra chapter 3. We're going to look at the first six verses there. Now, when the seventh month came, seventh month is an incredibly important month in the calendar for Israel. There are three feasts that take place in the seventh month. Feast of Trumpets is blown the first day of the seventh month, and 10 days later comes Yom Kippur, and then 4 days after that comes the Feast of Booths. Well, they celebrate God's blessing them in the land. And of course, the Feast of Booths, as I said, as I've said many, many hundreds of times in here, the Feast of Booths looks forward. Yeah, the The Feast of Booths looks forward to the millennial kingdom, which they would have called the kingdom of God on earth. It looks forward to that. And today as we sit here, it is the only feast in the calendar of feasts in Israel from Leviticus 25 that has not been fulfilled literally. The Feast of Booths has not yet been fulfilled. That's the one we're waiting for and looking forward to. Okay, when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required. And afterwards there was a continual burnt offering. That's a day, morning and evening offering. They kept it up. Also there was offerings for the new moons. That's the first of the month, when the full moon comes out. That was a special day. And for all the fixed festivals of the Lord were consecrated. And from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, which is the Feast of Trumpets, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Okay, so they had an altar, but there was no foundation for the temple. What you need for what they call sacrifice, or what they call temple worship, and we a priest in Israel told us this when we were at the Temple Mount Institute, is they're getting prepared to rebuild a temple, by the way, in Jerusalem. And the priest that ran the Temple Mount Institute told us you only need three things for worship, for Mosaic worship, for what we call temple. You need a priest, you need an altar, you need a sacrifice. Once we have those three things, we're ready to go. That's how quickly they will be able to establish temple worship on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem when they get the go-ahead and the green light to go ahead and rebuild the temple. They need a priest, an altar, and a sacrifice. That's temple worship. Then they start building from there. And that's exactly what they do here. So here you have the pattern of how to begin temple worship. But notice, the foundation had not yet been laid. Okay, so the worship begins. All right, now, what about the foundation? They do lay a foundation in 3:10. That's the point. We have temple worship without a foundation of the temple. But now in 3:10, when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of the King David of Israel. They sang, praising, giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. All the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the temple was laid. Now here's the downside. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation was laid. But many others who had not seen that temple shouted for joy. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the people who had been old enough to have remembered the other temple, these are men in their 80s now, that would have remembered as small children what that temple of Solomon was like. They're weeping when they see this is going to replace what we lost. And yet the people who never had a temple, they're now coming and seeing this foundation being laid, and they're shouting for joy because we have a temple. The foundation then elicits praise, and right away you have these people shouting and praising God for this temple, and right away now comes the opposition. And the opposition comes in a way that you wouldn't expect, but knowing the world we live in, you'd have to go, yeah, this makes sense. Look at the way they come. When the enemies of Judah, in 4:1-5, look at the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel. They approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers and said to them, oh, let us build with you. Well, because we like you, we seek your God. This is the beginning of the seeker movement, by the way. Started years ago. We seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, why do they say he brought us here? Because in 722, in the region that they're from, north of Judah, in the northern part of Israel, the Assyrians came in and carted off all the Jews, or carted off a significant number of the Jews, and took them away to Assyria. And then they took people, and this is what the Assyrians would do. This is typically the way they would operate. Then they took people from all the nations round about and would take them captive and bring them back into a place that they'd just conquered. So what you have here, you have this mixed multitude of people that the Assyrians have amalgamated here in the northern part of Israel, and they became the Samaritans. Yeah, the half-breeds that the Jews in Judah hated at the time of Christ. And you can see what happened. The opposition came from them right away when the Jews came back from Babylonia. So what they're saying is, oh, we'll work with you. Let's have a unity here. Let's all get together. Yeah, we don't exactly believe the same things, but we can all work together, can't we? And look what the Zerubbabel and Jeshua say. You have nothing in common with us. See, they're standing firm. They say, look, we don't have anything in common with you at all. And we're building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So we're gonna get together and we're going to do this. Because we just want to let you know, King Cyrus, you know, the Persian guy, he's your king. He told us to do this. That's not an accident that they dropped his name in the conversation. But then the people of the land got discouraged. The people of the land that came down from the north discouraged the people of Judah. So they got discouraged and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counselors. The idea of a counselor would be like legal authorities. To frustrate their legal authorities all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So there's a Cyrus, king of Persia, and there's a Darius, king of Persia. Don't get confused with Darius, king of the Medes. That's a different guy. The king of the Medes is working with Cyrus, king of Persia. Much later comes Darius, king of Persia. So there is a king of Persia named Darius. He comes later. Now, from 4:6 on down to 23 is kind of the account of the continual opposition. And Ezra writes down, this opposition didn't end here. It continued on all the way down to a man named Xerxes. And the man named Xerxes is the guy who marries Esther. In verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes, there's this opposition forms, and that's the man who marries Esther. But we're not going to go into that because that's looking into the future as far as we're concerned. We're going over to verse 24 because what happens is the Samaritans appeal to Cyrus. The Jews said, we're doing this because King Cyrus told us to do it. He commanded us. So they go to Cyrus and they make an appeal to him. And this is where you get all the legal authorities involved. And they begin bickering. And this is when the people get discouraged and they give up. And then the despair sets in. And the despair is really expressed in verse 24 because now we get back on track. So you can mark from 6 to 23 as a big giant parenthesis, kind of looking forward into the future. But let's get back on track. Verse 24, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem stopped. It ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So how long is that? 16 years, 536 to 520. No work. There's an altar and a foundation, and that's it. The hope comes in 5:1 and 2. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who is over them, then Zerubbabel and Joshua arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So there's hope. These two great prophets come on the scene. And so, oh, that's it then. That's it. They're going to be able to go on smoothly. No, 3 and 4, more opposition. At that time, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, which you would go north, and in that region north, up around the Euphrates River, these governors came down, and all these other men from that region came down, and they said, who told you that you could do this? Who issued a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? Who told you to start building on this again? And then we told them accordingly the names of the men who were restructuring this building. So we told them it was Zerubbabel and Joshua told us to do this. But it says in verse 5, even with this opposition, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until the report should come from Darius, and then a written reply be returned concerning it. So they're not going to stop building. The opposition comes. But verse 5, there's a greater God. There's great opposition, there's a greater God. And God was looking out for them. And he's going to have Darius make a decree that these people are going to keep working. Now look at this decree. Because Darius is a good king. Darius is an honest king. King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And in Ecbatana, in the fortress, and that's where Cyrus finally reunited the Medes with the Persians, which is in the province of Media, a scroll was found and then was written in it as follows. Here's a memorandum. In the first year, this is a repeat of what we read back in chapter 1. In the first year of King Cyrus, Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God of Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt. And he goes on to describe how it was to be rebuilt in 3 and 4. And in verse 5 he says, also let the gold and silver utensils of the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, let them be returned and brought to their places in the temple of Jerusalem. And you shall put them in the house of God. So everything Nebuchadnezzar took, you take it back. Now therefore, now he's writing a personal response back to Tattenai. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river, keep away from there. Leave this work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God in its sight. Now here's his decree for them. Moreover, I issue a decree concerning what you are able to do for these elders of Judah in the rebuilding of the house of God. The full cost is to be paid to these people from the royal treasury out of the taxes of the provinces beyond the river, and that without delay. You are going to pay for this temple out of your taxes. And whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, whatever they request, is to be given to them daily without fail, that they may offer acceptable sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And I issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, now here's the third part of the decree. Anyone who defiles this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. This was the Persians' favorite way of executing a person. They would impale him on a stake. It was the early form of crucifixion. It was the Romans who perfected crucifixion. The Persians really kind of started the process by simply impale someone on a stake and let him hang there. You're going to be impaled on a stake from your own house, and his house shall be made a refuge heap on account of this. And may the God who caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or any people who attempts to change it so as to destroy the house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence. So the temple goes on to be rebuilt. By 516, 4 years, it's done. So 16 years, nothing happens. Haggai, Zechariah come, 4 years, it's done. And of course, the opposition doesn't end. Darius is paying great homage to Cyrus when he finds this scroll and reinforces the decree that Cyrus makes, but then makes two further decrees based on that against the enemies of the temple. So next time we're going to do Haggai. We're going to go through and look at the book in detail and see what he says. What are the people thinking? Why do they get so discouraged? And in the midst of the discouragement, what do they do? They don't stop living. What do they do with their lives in this 16-year period? That's what the book of Haggai is about. Dear Father, we pause before you. We thank you that you are. We can have full assurance that you're taking care of us. Even when we become discouraged, when we even, in fact, sometimes despair, we want to give up, we don't want to go on. There's many, many things in our lives that bring opposition. We know this. We see it every day. If we just look in our own hearts, we see around us the opposition. But you are taking care of us. We can have great confidence and great faith in that. We can come before your throne knowing that we are perfect in Christ. There's nothing else that needs to be done. That we have a standing before you that cannot be greater. We have all the riches of Christ applied to our account. But again, we have the assurance that you're continually cleansing us. So we thank you in Jesus' precious name for these truths. Amen.